Blessing to be with you all here once again this morning. I'd like to especially thank you to our visitors and encourage you to come back at any opportunity that you might have. You are certainly our honored guest, and we love to have you here. We love to see new faces, faces that aren't usually here, and we encourage you to come back with us at the next appointed time. If you have any questions or comments after the service, feel free to come to me or any of the other brethren here and ask those things, and we'd be willing and certainly happy to study with you about any questions that you might have. And I'd encourage with you to grab a Bible and turn in it with us this morning as we look to God's Word for instruction to live our lives here on this earth. Jesus died on the cross, providing for man a way to salvation. And the first recorded place of salvation in Christ is in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 47, or in the second chapter of Acts. In verse 47, it says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There's an important connection here in that verse, that the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. The church is composed of those who are saved, and those who are saved are those who are in the church. If you are saved, you're a member of the Church of Christ. If you are not saved, you are not a member of the Church of Christ. If you're a member of the Church of Christ, you are saved. They're synonymous terms. A person who is saved is one who is understood to be a member. A member is one who is understood to have been saved. And so we have that importance of understanding how to get into the church and what the church is, which is the true church. For in the first chapter of Ephesians, what we see is that the church is the place of salvation. It is the place that is in Christ. In the third verse through the 14th verse, there is the common phrase, in Him. And in Him we have the spiritual blessings. We have the adoptions as sons of God. We have an acceptance from God. He accepts us. Christ accepts us because we're redeemed from our sins by His blood. We're forgiven of those sins, and we have an inheritance that is laid up for us, the crown of righteousness that we sang about, the mansion that is prepared for us, that we may dwell in it for eternity. All of those things are found in Christ. We're in Him. So in the 22nd verse of Ephesians 1, he says that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You tell a person that you're in someone, you're in Christ, that frame of mind and that thought comes to your mind, that you are inside of Him, you're in His body. And that's exactly what this denotes, that we are in Christ, we're in His body, not His physical body, it's the church. The symbolic body. It is to be in Him is the same thing as being in His church, in His body. And the reason that's important is because in His body, in His church, is all of these spiritual blessings. And another important thing to understand is that just like Christ lived on this earth with one physical body, there is one church, one body of Christ that contains all the spiritual blessings, that contains the adoption, the acceptance, the redemption, the forgiveness, the inheritance. If you're in that church, if you're in that body, then you have those things. And if you're in any other church, any other body that is not Christ's, then you do not have those things. The fourth chapter of Ephesians in verse 4, Paul says simply and explicitly, there is one body. Excluding all other churches that we see in the world. The concept of denominationalism contradicts this concept of having one body. For there are differences. There are Baptists, there are Presbyterians, there are Catholics, there are Methodists, and all of those are denominations, but they're all Christians. They're a part of Christ's one body. But what that suggests is that Christ has several bodies. There's one head that is at the top of one body, and those who are not of that one body have no hope of eternal salvation. So it's important to understand, where is the body of Christ? What is the body of Christ? All of these churches today, all of the denominations we see and the ideas we see and the differences in doctrine we see, we need to know what is the one that the scripture talks about. It doesn't talk about several, it talks about one. So we need to know what that one is. There has to be marks that we can identify to know the authentic church that started there in Acts chapter 2. Our currency in this nation and in other nations has the same concept following it. There is the understanding of what a U.S. dollar looks like. We know our currency. We can be familiar with it. And when someone hands us Monopoly money, we know that that's not real money because we know what it looks like. But then there is also fraudulent money. There is fake money. And there are further steps taken to ensure that the money you have is not fake. There are marks there. We see a cashier, we hand them a 20 and they may hold it up to the light to see a little ribbon in there or watermarks. Certain indications that says this is real. And if they're not there, you know not to accept that bill. You know you have something fake and worthless. The same should be said for anything that is supposed to be unique and authentic. You can have the same concept in science. You hear of the litmus test. Is this an acid or is this a base? You dip it into water, and if it turns a certain color, it's either an acid or a base. And it's foolproof. It works with any substance. If it's an acid, it'll turn a certain color. If it's a base, it'll turn a certain color. There's a test. There's a marking to prove whether or not it is authentic. The same should be true with the church. If there is one body, if there is one church, we've got to be able to know what that one church is. And so the scripture reveals marks of the church. How do we know that we are members of the one church? The denominational world will point at Christians at members of the Church of Christ. They'll call us Church of Christers. And they'll suggest that we're the ones that think only we are going to heaven. And they'll say they don't understand that you don't have to be the exact same. That's a concept of denominationalism. They're fed up with themselves. They're filled up with themselves. They're arrogant. They think they've got the right way. And I would affirm and agree with that. I think that I'm doing what is right. I think I am a member of the one church, and all of those that are members of the denominations are in fact wrong. But that's not an arrogance. That's a logic. If there is one church, we've got to know what is the one church. There's got to be evidence. There has to be indications. There's marks. Same thing with money. And so I want to look this morning at some marks of the Lord's church to understand what is the Lord's church, how does it look, and how does it act. In Acts the second chapter in verse 40, when the church started, there were certain activities that the church was involved in and that the church is also involved in today. And any that contradict it, that have something missing or have something added, is in fact an indication that this is not an authentic church, not authentic to the Lord's church in this time. It says in Acts 2 and verse 40, that with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. We see several things that they continued steadfastly in, that the disciples there that had obeyed the gospel and they were added to the church. This is the Lord's church. This is what they did. This is how the church looked. And it is how the church remains today. And so we can look at the different denominations. We can look at the different churches and determine which one is real and which ones are counterfeit, because there are marks given to us by the Lord. And the first one, and the primary one, is the entrance to the church. How do you become a member of that church? As we read before in verse 47 of Acts 2, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You have to be saved. And when you're saved, you're added to the church. When you're added to the church, you're saved. And you're saved from your sins. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so if that's a synonymous term, salvation, being saved, and being a member of Christ's church, then being a member of Christ's church occurs when your sins are washed away, when you're forgiven of your sins, when you receive the remission of sins, which is what we see in the 37th and 38th verse of this very chapter. When they heard that they had crucified the Lord Jesus, that he is the Son of God, Peter and the rest of the apostles were asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Remission of sins, synonymous with you will become a member of the Lord's church. How does that occur? You repent of your sins and you are baptized. This word "for" is interesting, the Greek word "eis," and it is a primary preposition. And what it actually means, the Greek language, this is what the word means. It is the very definition, is to or into, indicating the point reached or entered of place, time, or figuratively purpose. So it is into, repent and be baptized into the remission of sins. I like the words that kind of define themselves when you just listen to it. You break it up. Preposition. This is what this is. It is a preposition. You're not there. You're not at the position yet. This is the transition. This is the preposition. It's not yet attained. For is the preposition to the remission of sins. And so it brings together the one that is before and the one that is after. Baptized for the remission of sins. That's how you enter into the church. But even the one who gave this definition, the Greek scholar Strong, gave the definition of in or to or into, goes on to comment about this word in this verse. He says, "For," as used in Acts 2:38, for the forgiveness, could have two meanings. So he gives an example. If you saw a poster saying Jesse James wanted for robbery, "for" could mean Jesse is wanted so he can commit a robbery, or is wanted because he has committed a robbery. The latter sense is the correct one. So too, in this passage, the word "for" signifies an action in the past. Otherwise, it would violate the entire tenor of the New Testament teaching on salvation by grace and not by works. But we must understand that that wasn't him speaking scholarly. That was an opinion. Because the Greek word actually means into or to. It is a preposition, preposition. It's not an after position, it's a preposition. This is how you get into that place. And all he was doing was not having faith in what God's word says. And there's a way to combat that false doctrine. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, and in verse 28, we see the same word, eis, for, used. And this records the establishment of the Lord's Supper by Jesus himself. And he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And what those individuals who would contend that "for" means because of remission of sins in Acts 2 would never contend that Christ shed his blood because our sins have already been taken away. Same Greek word, same sentence structure. His blood was shed in order to, or to, the end of the remission of sins. The same thing is said with baptism. It is for the remission of sins. You are before the remission of sins, and baptism brings you into the remission of sins. Baptism brings you into the church. But still, we understand that some denominations have church membership placed at baptism. You're baptized into the Baptist church. But that's separate and apart from salvation. They're saved, and then they're baptized to be added into the Baptist church. But this is synonymous. If you're added into the church, that's when you're saved. Not a second before, not a second after. The entrance into the Lord's church is when you're saved, and when you're saved is when you're baptized. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The one body, you enter it by being baptized into it. Then those who gladly received his word," Acts 2:41, "were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." To who? Those who were saved, the church. Entry tells us what is the Lord's church. And any other church that has a different entry or a different meaning of membership than what is meant in Acts 2 is a counterfeit church. It is not the Lord's church. But then they went on to act about their faith. They did things. They participated. And it says in verse 42 of Acts 2 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so the first activity that is marking the Lord's church in the first century that should be the same today is continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In Acts the 11th chapter in verse 26, it says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Dictionary.com defines disciple as a person who is a pupil or an adherent of the doctrines of another, a follower. So we have disciples of Christ called Christians because they're of Christ. They're following Him. He is our teacher and we follow Him. But not just in some ways, we completely adhere to His doctrine. We do everything He says. We leave nothing out. We add nothing to it. We follow Christ. We're disciples, followers of Christ. We're Christians. And so the Lord's church, in Acts 2, after they became Christians, continued steadfastly in His doctrine. What Christ taught, they did, and they taught, and they believed. Matthew, the 28th chapter, marks the beginning of this instruction. Matthew 28 and verse 18, when Jesus commissioned His disciples to go and make other disciples, He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." They were not to teach things that they thought were true. They were not to use their own minds and opinions to figure out what the truth was or to determine what the religion of Christianity would be and what it would do and how it would be practiced. Christ said, "Teach all those individuals to observe everything I've taught you." It's the doctrine of Christ. The apostles proclaimed the message, but it wasn't their message, it was Christ's message. And in order that that might be so, and that that would be successful, Jesus gave them the Helper, the Holy Spirit. It says in John 14, in verse 26, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus is speaking, He will teach you, talking to the disciples, all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. If Jesus told me to, in that same place, go into all the world and tell everyone everything that I taught you, don't mess it up, don't add to it, don't take away from it, I would not have the confidence to do so. They would not have the confidence to do so if He didn't give them the Helper. It wasn't them doing it on their own ability. They were inspired men. Every word that they spoke in the name of Christ was being put into their mouths by the Holy Spirit. 16th chapter of John. Jesus said, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." It is that doctrine which the Lord's church abides in. Everything we read in the New Testament is bound on us as His children. We have to follow it. We can't leave anything out. We can't add anything to it. If something contradicts what that first century church did, what the doctrine of Christ instructs, then that church is not the Lord's church. 2 John verse 9 says it this way: "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So the denominations who contend it's okay to do something because times have changed, it's okay to change something, it's okay to be tolerant of the sin of homosexuality, it's okay to be tolerant about the sin of divorce, it's okay to be tolerant about the sin of fornication or anything else, it's okay to be tolerant about changing the way the church functions in evangelism, in edification, and in purpose and work, because times have changed, culture has changed. They're not abiding in this doctrine, and that church is not the Lord's church. That's a mark, any addition or subtraction to or from this doctrine denotes that this church is, in fact, not the Lord's church. Also, we see them continuing in fellowship. Fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And what it means is partnership or participation or social intercourse. It's interaction with one another. It's a sharing with one another. It comes from the root word koin, which means sharing. And so they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They participated with one another. They had a commonality and they shared with each other in these things. But what the denominations will do is turn this concept of fellowship into a social thing. And so you come together to eat with one another. You're having something in common. You're participating together. You're having fellowship, just like the church did. They continued in fellowship. But we must understand exactly what sharing that they were involved in. What participation were they involved in? And I suggest to you it's purely spiritual. Never is this word fellowship associated with the church in a social way. Never did they have fellowship by playing a softball game, or never did they have fellowship by eating a common meal together. It always had reference to spiritual things. And I think that's easily seen in the context of Acts chapter 2. Consider the men that were saved there. In the second chapter, in the fifth verse, it says that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And they were dwelling there in Jerusalem because in verse 1 it says that the day of Pentecost had fully come. It was a feast day, a day to observe, commanded under the old law, a day of worship. And so all of these different men came together to worship as Jews. In verse 9 it shows the diversity. There were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, and they were all amazed and perplexed because each one of their language was being spoken by these apostles. Different people, so how did they have fellowship in the Jewish faith? They were from different countries. They spoke different languages. They looked different. Perhaps they had different mindsets concerning social matters and concerning secular matters. They liked different things because they were of different cultures, different countries, different languages. But they all came together in one place and had fellowship as Jews concerning spiritual things. They were there on the day of Pentecost observing a feast day. They were having fellowship in the Jewish faith. And so we get to verse 36, when they realized by Peter's conclusion in his sermon that this Jewish faith is not the faith that we're to be a part of anymore. This faith is not the faith that will get us to heaven. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that salvation is of the Jews because the Christ is coming through the Jewish lineage. But when he was nailed on the cross, so was the old law. So that faith is illegitimate now. You're not to follow the old law. In verse 36, he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then they responded to the gospel by being baptized for the remission of their sins, as we've already indicated. And they went from being in fellowship as Jews to now in fellowship as Christians. What do they have in common now? It's not the Jewish faith, because they've left that, just like Paul said he left it in Philippians 2. Now they're sharing, not in social matters, they're still different from different countries, different languages. They're sharing with Christ. They have a relationship with Him. They're in His body now, in His church. And they share in all the ones we see in Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body and one spirit added to the one church, which is the one body, by direction of the one Holy Spirit, the one gospel. They were all called in one hope of your calling. What shall we do to be saved? That's what we need to do. That's our hope, to be saved. And they're called to obey the gospel. That one call they obeyed because the one Lord told them to, and the one faith, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were all baptized with the one baptism. And now one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's their commonality. They were led by the same doctrine. They were following the same teacher that is Christ, became Christians by doing the same thing, and now they were children of God. They were adopted. That's what they had a commonality with. That's the fellowship that we enjoy as Christians, a commonality in Christ. But this manifests action, because it's not simply knowing that we have a commonality, but enjoying benefits of that commonality together. Acting on that commonality in spiritual fellowship, engaging in worship, and doing things together. And that's exactly the context of Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And then he says, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And the breaking of bread and in prayers are not social things. They're spiritual things. Breaking of bread is another activity they involved in, which involved their fellowship. And this is a phrase during that time that was used to denote a common meal. You broke bread together. But as we've noted, the fellowship was not in social matters, it's in spiritual matters. And it's carried about in spiritual matters. This couldn't have reference to a physical or social matter. He said they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And to say they continued steadfastly in continuing to eat common meals every day is just logical, but it's not needed to be spoken. Peter would have never thought to specify that in this text, because we know they have to eat to live. We know they have to eat common meals to live. That's how people who are humans carry along. You can't get by without food. And so his mentioning of the breaking of bread is specific to this concept of spiritual fellowship. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we see that it was something that disciples of Christ, Christians, they have that in common. They're Christians. They're members of the body of Christ. They came together for the purpose of breaking bread. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. It wasn't a social matter, because Christianity is not a social matter. It affects some social matters. We're not to be in the world and acting like the world. We're to be separate and apart. We're to be pilgrims and sojourners. But the worship of Christianity and the fellowship that is in the church is spiritual in nature. They didn't come together to eat a common meal. They came together to break bread, which denotes the Lord's Supper. And we can see why in Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verse 28, when Jesus established this. It says in verse 26 of Matthew 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, breaking of bread, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the cup, or for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. A mark of the Lord's church is continuing to take the Lord's Supper, continuing steadfastly, denoting more than once and implied in Acts 20 and verse 7, the first day of the week. Every time there's a first day of the week, we gather together and have fellowship with Christ and each other by taking and observing the Lord's Supper. And notice it's marked not just by the fact that we do it, but when we do it and how we do it. We do it in the assembly, not separate and apart. We do it every first day of the week, not once a month, not once a year. The church who takes of it once a month or once a year, and this is how they do it. They take it on Easter or perhaps Christmas. It's not the church of Christ. That's not the Lord's church. They continued steadfastly in it every first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. The Lord's church is marked by that activity. And also, as he mentioned last in that list, in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in prayers. This is a vital part of being a Christian, one commanded by God. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 17. It was a command given by God because he communicates to us through his gospel, and the only way we can communicate to him other than obedience to his gospel is praying to him. How do we petition him? We pray to him. And the first century church continued in this. That's a mark of the church. Does that church continue in prayer? And in fact, is that something that occurs in the assembly? Because in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, the assembly is considered. He says in verse 1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is acceptable and good in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Prayer for all men was to be made. And this was something that occurred in the assembly, as was commanded. Verse 8, it says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting holy hands, without wrath and doubting. That men is different, as we've noted before, by the men in verse 1, for the men in verse 1 denotes mankind or human beings. The Greek word aner in verse 8 denotes males. And there's a distinction between that men pray everywhere instead of women, and women are to be in silence and submissive. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, verse 11 and 12, because it's considering the assembly. And so not only does the Lord's church have a marking of prayer in the assembly, that's how you can tell it's the Lord's church. They pray, not just as individuals, but together in the assembly. But who leads the prayers and who leads the worship? It says the men do. Women learn in silence with submission. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, when the assembly is considered, he says to let your women keep silent in the churches, in the assembly. They are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. The Lord's church does not have women leading in its worship. It's a order that was from creation. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Eve fell into the transgression, being deceived. Adam was not deceived. It's marked by its consistency in prayer, and it's marked by those who lead the services. And last but not least, we have in Acts chapter 2, another thing noted. Verse 44, after he says they continued in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, it says that all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They had a heart of benevolence toward each other. That fellowship they had toward one another in Christ, it brings them into a natural affinity they had for one another, an affection they had for one another. They cared about one another. And when those individuals from many different countries were gathered together and now they had that commonality in Christ, because they were away from home, there were things they might have needed. And in order to fulfill those needs, their brothers and sisters that they now had fresh in Christ, who were now Christians, and they were sharing in things and worshiping together, they sold their possessions when someone had something they needed, and they gave them the money so they could get by. And this is something that continued to happen throughout the first century church, and in fact is a command that has remained for us today. 1 Corinthians 16. And in verse 1, Paul wrote and said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. When I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." So we have the church of the Lord marked by benevolent work. But there are indications in this that are also authenticating the Lord's church. Because through the authority of the scriptures, we're commanded to do it in such a way that only Jesus authorizes. He says on the first day of the week is when you compile these funds together. It's an act of worship in that we have a willing and giving heart, giving back to the Lord, having benevolence toward those who need it, and supporting the Lord's work. It happens on the first day of the week. But it is something that is laid by in store as we have prospered. And so there's not a percentage. It's not tithing. It's not like the Old Testament. The Lord's church does not tithe. The Lord's church gives as they purpose in their hearts and as they have been prospered. Meaning if someone makes a lot of money, they're going to be giving more than what the poor people in the church give, as you have been prospered, according to what you're able and according to what you purposed in your heart. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." This is the benevolence, and this is the Lord's treasury. It comes from a free will offering by the members. And so those denominations who are out there and they get money from fundraisers, maybe an institution comes by and says, "We want to donate to your church to help the community." That's not authorized. That's not what the Lord's church did. The Lord's church compiled money from its members, free will offerings. And so any church that does not follow this pattern, that's an indication that this is not the Lord's church. There are so many different things that marks the Lord's church. There's so many facts that God has presented to us that we might know if we're saved or if we need to go and find the real church. We need to have confidence in that. We need to be able to tell people. We need to be able to show the proof that We are a member of the church that started on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. We want to ask you the question here this morning. Are you a member of that church? Have you gained entry like they gained entry on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? Realizing you're in sin, needing to become a member of the church of Christ because that is the place of salvation, you are commanded to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Have you become a member of that church? If not, we want you to have that opportunity this morning, so we invite you. All things are ready, as we sing in that song. We invite you to take that step of salvation and to obey God, to obey Christ, and to be added to His church. Perhaps you're a member of another church that, in fact, does not possess these marks that the Lord's church possessed. Know that without a doubt, that is not the Lord's church, because the Lord's church is identified by very specific and pointed examples and commands. And if your church is not following those things, your church is not the true church, because Christ's church is the true church. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short, if you need any spiritual help, any assistance that we can give you this morning, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.